Well, as I mentioned, this is now our second study of Daniel 6, and last time we asked the question, if you recall, what is success? What is success according to God's Word? How does God's Word define success? And we answered last time, from the Word of God, that success is integrity. Success is the Christ-likeness that the Spirit of Christ would produce within us. Or, to put it yet another way, success is faithfulness to Christ in the way we live in this world. And what this means is that we don't have to wait to be successful. We don't have to wait until we have a certain amount of education or money. We don't have to wait until we have achieved a certain number of promotions at work. We don't have to wait until we've gained a certain number of Facebook likes or friends. We don't have to wait. We can be successful in a moment. We can be successful in the moment when we set aside the world's definition of success and seek in all things to be faithful to Christ, the Savior whom we love. However, we need to say more about this faithfulness that we are called to in living for Christ. We need to say more because there is a temptation that we will immediately face in hearing the call of Christ to be His faithful disciples. It's the temptation to decide for ourselves what faithfulness is. We are prone to make a certain kind of circular argument in which we say, well, success for me will be faithfulness to Christ, but I'll decide what faithfulness to Christ is. So about the time we escape the world's definition of success, we end up returning to the world's wisdom in how we define faithfulness. So listen to what the Westminster Confession says about good works. Chapter 16, entitled Of Good Works, Article 1 says, "Good works are only such as God has commanded in His holy word, and not such as, without the warrant of God's word, are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon the pretense of good intention." And so, substituting faithfulness for good works, we should understand this, what we might say, corollary statement, that faithfulness must be defined by God's word, and not devised by those who think to decide for themselves what is and what is not commanded by God. Here's the point we need to remember and practice the founding tenets of the Reformation. Here's where we need to uphold sola scriptura, scripture alone, as the standard for what we believe and practice as Christians. We need to understand that the error of the medieval church, corrected in the Reformation, was the error of the Pharisees before them. And the error of the Pharisees that resurfaced in the medieval church is the same error that even Reformed folks today are given to make. It's the error of lowering the standard. It's the error of picking and choosing what commands of God to uphold. It's the error of setting up a mere tradition that people can follow, a form of faithfulness that people can attain to, with the presumption that this is what God requires, and by this God will surely be appeased, if not even impressed. And so in order to avoid this error and to find the true definition of faithfulness, we need to ask the question, what did Daniel really do to get into trouble? It wasn't that he stole, or that he lied, or that he cheated. It was that he prayed. And that he prayed to the one true God, even when it was against the law to do so. So here's a first point for this morning as we continue in Daniel 6. A distinct faithfulness. It wasn't just that Daniel was honest and hardworking. Instead, his faithfulness was a distinct faithfulness, a faithfulness distinct even from what we might call the basic morality of the world. Remember what the enemies of Daniel said in verse 5. They said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." And what they clearly meant by this was that they would not find a way to accuse Daniel unless it had to do with the particularities of God's law. The law of God says, "You shall not steal," and "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor," and they would have been happy if they could have accused Daniel of stealing or telling a vicious lie, but they couldn't. So they had to go to the particularities. They had to go to the distinctives. They had to go beyond basic morality and find a way to accuse Daniel of practicing the distinctives of his faith. And here's an opportunity for us to know our enemy, because the world will likely come after us in the same way. The world would be happy to accuse us of errors in basic morality. And so, like Daniel, we certainly must be men and women and boys and girls of integrity. We must answer the law of God when it says, "You shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not tell a lie." But are we being faithful when we are simply kind, honest, and truthful? No, even those who are not Christians are often kind and honest and truthful. So what are the distinctives, as we might call them? It's certainly not the case that kindness, honesty, and telling the truth are unimportant. But beyond such basic morality, are we not called to acknowledge God in important other ways too? Are we not called, for example, to attend church on the Lord's Day? Hebrews 10, verses 25, we use this for our call to worship, says, "Let us not neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Or if we want to hear the same call in the positive, we can hear Psalm 122, verse 1, as it says, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" Have you ever noticed that some of your friends and neighbors and co-workers are fine, absolutely fine with you being honest and hardworking, but it's when they know that you go to church that they get uncomfortable. In fact, they would prefer that you be kind and honest and a person who tells the truth, but it's the distinctive of attending to the worship of God on the Lord's Day that begins to run against the grain, as we say. Even more, are we not called to observe the Sabbath day? Beyond just attending church on Sunday mornings, the fourth commandment says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God, and on it you shall not do any work." And our confessions put it in this way, that the Sabbath, or Lord's Day, is to be sanctified by a holy resting all the day, not only from such works as are at all times sinful, but even from such worldly employments and recreations as are on other days lawful. And here's where things start to get really dicey. Or to put it another way, here's where you'll really start to stand out in the world as a Christian. But you see, that's exactly the point. Attending worship and honoring the Lord's Day are not just about believing in God, that God exists. They are about acknowledging the specific God of the Bible and even acknowledging our full dependence upon Him. And the world has never long endured those who hold such radical views. What are some of the other distinctives that we are called to? Well, it's becoming more of a distinctive to believe that marriage is the lifelong union between one man and one woman. As our culture loses more and more the influence of God's Word through the church, we are becoming the bad guys by opposing what they are calling same-sex marriage. And it really shouldn't surprise us when those in the church roll over on this issue. After all, the church rolled over on the fourth commandment years ago. But what's the difference between the fourth and the seventh commandment? If the church doesn't uphold the Sabbath, why should we expect that biblical marriage should be upheld? In the end, the way to identify the distinctives is to ask, what are the hardest things to do? What are the things that generate within us the most excuses for not doing them? And what are the things that get us most in trouble with the world? Again, the world is fine if we talk about God. We just may not talk about Christ. The world is fine if we practice some form of spirituality. Just don't get too specific and don't base any of it on the authority of Scripture. The world is fine sharing community with Christians who are good people. After all, some of them are good people too. You see, it's the distinctives that they don't like. But it's also the distinctives that we're called to by Christ. The distinctives are the point. Brothers and sisters, we cannot cave on these issues. The distinctives are the things that make us salt and light in this world. The things that will sharpen and deepen our witness to those around us. So then the second point, a literal conspiracy. Verse 4 has already told us that then the high officials and satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But the whole thing escalates and it soon becomes a full conspiracy when verse 6 says, then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, O King Darius, live forever. And so they began to carry out their secret plan, their conspiracy against Daniel. And the reason that I'm calling it a literal conspiracy is because the word conspire literally means to breathe together. The word part spire, S-P-I-R, means breath or to breathe. And the word part con, C-O-N, means with or together. So that the word conspire means to breathe with or to breathe together. And so as we hear that word in connection with the story of Daniel in chapter 6, we might get the image of people huddled together, talking secretly together, breathing, as it were, together through whisperings and secret plans. But we also get the image of people working together. We get this image of this group of people as one organic whole. And that's literally what verse 6 says, that they came together. Or to translate the Hebrew more literally, they thronged before the king. Or they came as one body, as one organic whole before the king in order to carry out their united plan against Daniel. And the thing for us to see is, again, to know our enemy, or in this case, to understand that the world's opposition will often be a united attack upon the church. And it will be an increasingly united attack as time goes on. How many times do we see this throughout Scripture? In the beginning, it was Cain attacking Abel, one against another. But even already by the time we read the story of the Tower of Babel, just chapters later in Genesis, it is soon the entire world in rebellion against God, and they are united in their rebellion against God. We later read of Abraham and his people being opposed by the people of Canaan. We read of Lot being attacked in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, but it ultimately comes to Christ in the Gospels, where We read of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and what do we know about them? But they were bitterly opposed to each other, and yet what did they do? They came together in a united attack upon Christ in order to put him to death. In the end, the book of Revelation reveals that the whole world will be united in their rebellion against Christ. Revelation 20 says that Satan will gather the nations of earth for battle, their number like the sand of the sea. And verse 9 of Revelation 20 says, "And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city." Now, obviously, this is not something that we look forward to. It might even be something that we don't even care to think about. But the thing to see is that this is yet part of the purpose of God. Even as God delivered Daniel from the conspiracy carried out against him, even as God delivered Christ from death and the grave, and even as the very purpose of God was carried out in the death and resurrection of Christ, so it will always be. So it will be in the end, because the reason the nations will be gathered, we cannot miss this for our comfort and encouragement in knowing these rather heavy things. The reason the nations will be gathered in the end in rebellion against Christ in their united attack upon the church is to facilitate the final judgment. Revelation 20 goes on to say, "And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." In short, man's rebellion is yet according to the plan of God for the salvation of his people. Even the united rebellion of mankind is not a hindrance to the gracious purpose of God toward his people. So let us not be afraid of the world's conspiracy. And Christians are, in a sense, bound to be conspiracy theorists because God's word foretells an increasingly united attack upon the church. But 1 John 4, verse 4 says this, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Let me say that again. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And who does John mean when he says this? Who does John refer to in this call to courage and comfort? Who is the one in us who is greater than the one who is in the world? It is Christ. The Spirit of Christ dwells within us. The one who dwells within us is the one who has already overcome the world by his death and resurrection. The victory is already won. And it's a victory that already belongs to us. It's why we're here this morning. Because we are victorious. Because we have been made victorious in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's a victory that already belongs to us as we trust in Christ and seek to follow him in faithfulness to the very end. But it's worth asking, who does John refer to also as he who is in the world? And here John refers, of course, to the evil one, to Satan. Here's the proof of Satan's existence. We know that Satan exists because of this united attack upon the world that we see throughout, or upon the church that we see throughout Scripture, and that is foretold for the end of time. There is a great power at work in this world. In a sense, it's a singular power at work within this world. So let us not doubt it. It is the reason for this united attack upon the church. And even though God scattered the nations at Babel across the face of the earth by confusing their language, yet Satan is going about his plan to gather them into one to make a united attack upon the church in the end. But remember what Psalm 2 says. God is in heaven and He laughs. He's not just keeping a wary eye on them. He knows all about their conspiracy. He sees and He knows all and He laughs. And He says regarding His Son, our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, He says, as for me, I have set my King on Zion, my holy hill. Well, finally then, the trajectory of rebellion. The trajectory of rebellion. Notice what the plan is in verse 7. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors, are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction, and here it is, that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. What are we seeing here? Well, we're seeing another pattern, another trajectory, we might call it, in the rebellion of man, and that is the deification of man. We've said before, and we noted again this morning, that the ultimate purpose of mankind in their rebellion is not really to set up a god of their own making, but to make themselves to be God. And here the plan was to play on the latent pride of King Darius. We've already seen that otherwise King Darius was a wise king. Later on, we're going to see that he had a great love, a very tender, almost father-like love for Daniel. And we're going to see repentance in this king, despite his rash injunction to set himself up as God. But in the meantime, King Darius caves to pride. And he signs an edict that would require the people of his kingdom to pray only to him for 30 days. Well, the Apostle Paul writes this about the second coming of Christ, that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. And so we can expect that at various points throughout history, we will see rulers who indeed set themselves up as God. We saw it with Nebuchadnezzar. We see it now with King Darius, even if it was but for a moment of his reign. We know, of course, that the Caesars of Rome did the same thing. And some of them, like Nebuchadnezzar, went insane because they, in a sense, thought to deify themselves. I think it can be argued that we saw the same thing with Adolf Hitler, a ruler who essentially set himself up as God. However, Paul's reference in 2 Thessalonians 2 is not necessarily to just one man, or even to some succession of rulers throughout history. Ultimately, Paul's reference is to all mankind. And so it will be that all people will increasingly set aside all forms of religion. They will eventually forego all forms, even of their own invented spirituality, in order to presume themselves to be God. And once again, what does Paul go on to say in 2 Thessalonians 2? But that the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan. And that the lawless one is the one whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth. The trajectory of man's rebellion is the deification of himself. But he will not, he cannot succeed. For how do you replace God? God cannot be replaced, and his King, our Lord Jesus Christ, cannot and will not be removed from his throne. Well, this, of course, is all rather heavy stuff. So let's finish on the positive, because that's what Paul does in 2 Thessalonians 2. In verse 13, he writes, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved." So let us give thanks to God that He is the God who saves sinners. Yes, mankind is in full rebellion against Him. As a result, there will be an increasingly united attack upon the church according to the work of Satan. But God is at work in this world saving sinners. We are the proof of this, are we not? And in so many of his letters, the Apostle Paul gives thanks to God for the people of God and for their faith in Christ. Let us too be thankful. Thankful to God for the work that He is doing in this world, the work that proves and applies the victory of Christ over the evil one. Next, let us anticipate the glory of heaven. The glory of man in his rebellion will not last. The things of this world are passing away. They are temporary and they will not last. But God has called us through the gospel so that we may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why we are told all the heavy prophecy of the rebellion of man, so that we will not live in dismay and in fear, so that we will not set our eyes on this world, but anticipate our share in the glory of Christ, the glory of heaven stored up for us. And finally, let us stand firm. Let us be faithful according to the call of Christ. Verse 15 says, "So then, brothers, stand firm." Brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. And so let us stand firm upon the word of God. And what is the message of God's word but that Christ is on his throne? Christ is on his throne. He is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. He is the ruler of the nations. Yes, the very same nations that are in rebellion against him. He is unperturbed. He is unhindered by the rebellion of mankind. In fact, all will proceed according to his plan. And who are we? We are his people. We are those who have been given to share the blessing of his kingdom. So let us be his people. Let us be faithful unto our King, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you, O God, that the story of Daniel is not just a Bible story, not just a quaint anecdote, but that it is a story that teaches us who you are as our God and how you are working out your sovereign purposes in this world. We are amazed that things can go so awry within this world, and yet you are still in control, that you are still directing history, that you are still moving all things towards your predetermined end. And we are amazed that we have been treated so graciously, that we have been promised that that predetermined end will be glory for us as we trust in Christ, as we look to Him as our God and our Savior, and as we seek in all things to honor Him. May we be faithful in the little things as they may seem, but also in the distinctives, in the things that will likely make more of a difference in terms of our witness and also in terms of the attacks that we may draw from the world upon us. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be true to our Savior, Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.